I'm looking for Jordan and Belinda. Where are they? There's. Oh, okay. Then that really kind of negates what I was going to ask. In the first service, I asked Susan Wadley. I said, some of the dancing in the worship service in South Africa just looks so great. I said, has Dennis learned to dance well in worship down there? And she said, absolutely. And then I got thinking of Jordan, and I was just it's hard for me to imagine, but I was just wondering. I wanted to ask Belinda if you'd learned that. But Eric looks like he's doing okay. He's doing very good. Okay, good, good, good. So if you need to learn to dance and worship, South Africa is the place to go. If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we will begin our study in verse 20. I think most of us know that for many things in life, there is a right way and a wrong way to go about doing things. Isn't that the case? If you want to lose weight, chocolate cake is what? Wrong. Carrots are what? Right. If you're going to wax your car, it is wrong to do it in the hot, bright sunlight. That doesn't work. But you find a shady place, and that is the right way to do it. Donna's birthday is coming up in a little bit, and I suggested the other day that I would love to get her a brand new backpack. Wrong. She suggested several other things. They had to do with Ann Taylor, Pottery Barn, jewelry, things like that. So there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. Did you know that there is a right way and a wrong way to live the Christian life? Really, there is. I don't mean there's a little set formula, but there's a wrong way to go about doing it, and there's a correct way to go about doing it. And today, as we come to our study in the book of Colossians, we're going to look at three verses that tell us how to not live the Christian life. Then we're going to look at four verses that tell us how to go about living this Christian life. Now, we're in the ninth week of our study of Colossians. We have learned that this young church is under attack from false teachers who are drifting possibly in and out, and they are upsetting the believers there. Paul has been writing to establish the supremacy of Christ. This is the New Testament letter that is really about Jesus, and he has worked very hard for two chapters to do that. He's anxious that the Colossae believers would come to spiritual maturity. He's hopeful that they will grow up so that they won't be led astray or deceived by these other teachers. And he is worried, quite frankly, that deception will be a part of their experience. Now today we come to a major turning point in the letter. A major point in which Paul shifts his argument. Having established the deity and the supremacy of Christ, Paul now turns to this issue of practical Christian living. And the theme of Christian living, the kind of daily grinding it out types of Christian living, will dominate the rest of the letter. The harder stuff to understand is behind us. We've really worked through that. But now we come to what I would say is the more difficult stuff because we have to apply it to our life. And so that's really where we're going. How do you live the Christian life? While it's not always simple, there is a wrong way and there is a right way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Well, our text begins to describe, I believe, how not to live the Christian life in verses 20 through 23. And to try and go understand what's really going on in Colossae with these false teachers, we've got to be somewhat of a detective. It's not like Paul just lays it out plain and simple and says, here's what they're teaching, they're doing this. We get hints, and we've had hints all the way along as we study this text as to what they're teaching. It appears is that what we have is a combination of Jewish legalism along with ascetic practices, this denial of bodily pleasure and denial of the physical world. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a new religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And we've seen that these are the types of ingredients that have been seeping into the church at Colossae. Asceticism, what is it? Asceticism is basically someone who practices rigorous spiritual self-denial in an effort to become more spiritual, to find favor with God. The ascetic hopes to sanctify his or her soul through the discipline of denial of bodily appetites or physical pleasures. It's an attempt to gain righteousness, a higher standing with God, a higher relationship with God by essentially being miserable, by putting down some of these areas of our life. Asceticism is a rejection of the beautiful things that God has created, and it's a false pursuit of God. And how did it work at Colossae? Well, again, we have to be a detective. We're not exactly sure, but it appears that there was an elevating of certain days, new moon holidays, Sabbath days. It appears there was the worship of angels, the rejection of certain food and drink, possibly marriage and sex were put down. But there's this ascetic and legalistic impulse in the church. And notice what Paul says about this tendency in your text, this tendency to help out our spiritual lives. He calls them basic, or some translations, elemental principles of the world. In other words, these are just man-made things. Human commands and teachings, he says, that really don't mean a whole lot and they don't help you become more spiritual. Now listen, nothing will keep you immature spiritually more than simply following in rote fashion a set of rules, especially man-made rules. And Paul just wants to blast this out of the water. He's very concerned that this sort of impulse is going to really destroy these believers' understanding of the grace of God. Now, the irony is, of course, that this type of living can look very spiritual, can it? Here we have this little word. It has the appearance of wisdom. In other words, it looks pretty spiritual. Paul is not against standards. He's not against rules. And in fact, next week, Reed is going to get us going as this chapter 3 goes on. And we're going to get a list of standards for godly living. The difference is these standards and rules come from God. They're not man-made. And Paul is so very frustrated with man-made rules that people think they can get closer to God by following these things, by doing certain things, or by not doing certain things. Have any of you heard of Simon Stylites? Probably not. He died in 459 in northern Syria. He was an ascetic. He was trying to help God make him more spiritual. And he had himself elevated onto a large post that was 50 feet in the air. This is in northern Syria. And on the top of that post, they put a platform, not very large. And he lived there. He never came down, get this, for 36 years. Never came down once. Food and water was lifted to him. He sat there on hot days. He sat there on cold days, windy, rain, snow, you name it. He lived on that platform for 36 years as a way to somehow do something that would help him gain a higher standing with God. Hundreds and thousands even of people would come to hear him preach occasionally. But he spent his whole life there. Never got a shower. I mean, that's, when I was reading about this guy, that was the thing that bothered me the most. I mean, can you imagine 36 years with never a hot shower? That's suffering. And he did it. Somehow thinking, though, that it would help him. Timothy, or Paul, rather, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, refers to this same sort of teaching, verses 3 through 5. Paul says they forbid, that is, these false teachers, they forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Do you know the name Martin Luther? Martin Luther was the German Augustinian monk, 16th century Germany. In 1505, he entered the Augustinian monastery and began a rigorous, rigorous life of somehow procuring a right relationship with God, of working himself into a right relationship with God. And he worked hard to gain God's favor and acceptance. And he did this in large part by denying himself, by punishing his body. He slept many times on purposely hard beds. And at times, we know from his diaries, he would get on the cold stone floors. Can you imagine doing this in Germany in the winter? And rather than taking three or four blankets to really be warm, he would purposely just put one very thin blanket on him so that he would suffer and somehow procure a better standing with God. No sex, no marriage. He wore frequently what is referred to as a hair shirt, which essentially is a shirt or a garment that would be next to your skin that would have horrible, coarse fibers that would just itch and bug you. I mean, just yucky. Fastings, self-beatings, hurting himself physically, all to find a right standing with God. Luther says this. This is a great quote. Listen to this. He says, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. If I had kept it at any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and other work." I would assume in a room this size, there are folks here that are not Christians. And I say, welcome. And I maybe a friend brought you or you found your way here and you're just curious about the Christian life. I want to tell you that there's not a list of things that you can do that will help God like you more, that will bring you into a higher spiritual standing. For those of us that are Christians, that have trusted in Christ, that we don't do a bunch of man-made things that will somehow make us more spiritual. It's the wrong way to live the Christian life. There's always been this tendency for well-meaning people to want to help God get them saved and make them spiritual. Jesus faced this type of thinking from the Pharisees. In Matthew 11, they're describing Jesus, and it says, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came eating and drinking." In other words, living normal life. And they said, that's the Pharisees said, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." I saw a cartoon the other day where a Pharisee was attempting to witness to somebody else. This is a first century cartoon, and he's got a big stack of papers and he's looking at it and he says to this person he's trying to witness to, "Have you heard of the 4,973 spiritual laws?" He didn't get it. Oh, well, it's a play off of Campus Crusades for Christ, the four spiritual laws. But all of these laws that were man-made somehow helping us find favor with God. Mark Twain said, having spent considerable time around religious people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. There seems to be a consistent impulse in many who want to gain a higher spiritual standing by following a list of man-made rules that don't come from God. There's kind of a lure to legalism. If I just don't do these things, God's going to really be happy. If I do these things, he's going to be so thrilled with me. And it really misses the point. I want to say that it is really a bummer being around people who are trying really hard to be religious. It's really not that encouraging. In the very same breath, I want to say it is a joy being around Christians who are pursuing Christ and true holiness that comes from God's standards. That's a great thing. But man, it's a drag to be around people that are just working real hard to sound and look and feel religious. Legalism is joyless. Legalism produces a uniformity in speech and dress and manners. Legalism produces a shallow faith, and in the end, legalism ends up being incredibly judgmental towards others. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the text I just read, and I think this is so good. Just listen to this. "So then, if with Christ you've put all that pretentious, infantile religion behind you, why do you let yourselves be bullied by it? Don't touch, don't taste, don't go near this. Do you think things that are here today and gone tomorrow are worth that kind of attention? Such things sound impressive and said in a deep enough voice." Ever been around somebody who's really trying to be spiritual? They talk like God, you know. "Such things sound impressive and said in a deep enough voice. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and ascetic, but they're just another way of showing off and making yourself look important."
That's how to not live the Christian life. But now Paul switches gears and shows us how to positively live the Christian life in the first four verses of chapter 3. Let's read them again. Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And here in chapter 3, Paul begins a stream of thought and teaching that will finish out this whole letter that emphasizes this area of practical Christian living. He's exhorting, encouraging us to live in a certain way. And I want to remind each and every one of us, both individually and as a church, that it's the chief business of the Christian, it's the chief business of a church to maintain our relationship with Jesus and to live out this relationship in a new lifestyle because we're new creatures. And so there's a very practical impulse to our faith here. One of the things that's so interesting that I think sometimes we can lose a bit in our era is how pagan religion worked. Pagan religion, essentially, of different varieties, and there were so many different varieties in the first century, a worshiper, if you will, could come to the temple or to an altar, and they could do their sacrifice. And scholars are absolutely uniform on this, that there was little to no emphasis in pagan worship on a changed lifestyle. In other words, you came, you did your deal, you did your duty, you burned your incense, whatever you did in that particular pagan religion, and then you went on to your life exactly how you wanted. It's completely the opposite in the Christian faith. We're here for hour plus a few minutes. We sing, we pray, we worship, we study, we take the Lord's elements. And we might say, well, it's over. We're done. We're going to go home. But really what we do is we leave here in a few minutes to actually live this Christian life that we're celebrating here. And that's one of the huge differences between Christian faith and pagan religion. There's a real drive for our lifestyle to change because of our relationship with Jesus. That's why Christianity, I believe, is so very, very radical in that we're called to an entirely new way of life. Now, what we have in these four very brief verses are two commands. I'm going to tell you what they are because they're really easy. And then two motivations to actually follow these commands. And so Reed got the hard stuff last week. He had a kind of a difficult text. I got the easy stuff this week. It's going to be great. Command number one. Set your heart on things above, or some of your translations might say, seek the things above. Commandment number two, set your mind on things above. So you have heart and mind basically focused on heavenly things. Now, these commands imply continuous action. Keep doing this as you live the Christian life is the idea. In other words, it's not just a one-time event, but this is to be a pattern of life, a continuous action. Setting your minds, setting your hearts. The idea here is spiritual concentration. Of being preoccupied, if you will, with Christ and with heavenly things. Our salvation. Our eternal truths that we know as believers. If you really want to live the Christian life, we need to focus our mind and our heart, or I'm going to just say our affections, on how great God is. On what Jesus has done for us. Our new identity in Christ. On the truth that this world is not all that matters. We're destined for heaven. We're on our way. This is why we gather for worship, and this is why we study the scriptures. This is why we go to home groups. This is why we grab coffee with somebody and talk about the Christian life. This is why we're going to have a church retreat. Because we want to be together and remind ourselves of these heavenly truths. You know, Tully is obviously my grandson. He's 19 months old. He was here. It's really interesting to watch kids, and I'm watching more carefully now with a grandson. He's absolutely into everything. And he's got an attention span of about 10 seconds, maybe 20 on a good day. And he's interested in this, then he wants to go to the drums, then he wants to read a book, then he wants a cookie. And it's just boom, boom, boom. He's just going from thing to thing to thing. Now, some of you, get a picture of that in your mind. Some of you have a dog that loves the tennis ball, right? I've got a dog that is tennis ball possessed, needs dog counseling. Because anything can be happening, and you know some of you have dogs like this, and you'll look at a dog that he is so focused on that ball. They'll sit in front of it. They'll chase it. It's all about the tennis balls. I can see by your smile, some of you have this same dog. We can have maybe group counseling for all of these dogs. Now, the picture there is of an animal that has intense, absolutely unmovable concentration, and a young boy or a little girl whose attention span is so very, very short. Which picture describes your Christian life? Who are you more like spiritually? Paul says, I want you to learn something about concentration. Setting. This idea of setting is to focus. Setting your mind on heavenly stuff. Of how great God is and what He's done in our lives. How you set your mind, how you set your heart will determine the direction and the outcome of your life. It's that simple. How you set your heart, how you set your mind will determine the direction and the outcome of your life. Again, Eugene Peterson, let me read his paraphrase of these verses. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up! Be alert to what's going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from His perspective. How do you think of your life? Is this it? Got to go to school. Got to get a job. Need a new roommate. Need a spouse. Got to get rid of my spouse. The list goes on and on. But focused, head down. Versus living life, a realistic life in this world, but thinking about stuff that is heavenly. Thinking about and concentrating on how great it is to know God. How great it is that we're free in Jesus from sin and guilt. How great it is that we can't earn our way into salvation or into a higher relationship with God. How great it is that we're going to heaven. Which describes you? Are you so preoccupied with the stuff of your life down on the ground that you're never able to look up? Well, there's two motivations to these two commands, and they're very simple again. These two motivations to these commands to set our hearts and mind on heavenly realities. The first motivation is this. We are dead and we have been raised up. Look at verse 20. Since you died. Verse 1. Since you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3. For you died. All in the past tense. It is a done deal. We are different people than before we trusted Christ. By definition, a Christian is somebody who has changed their state or their standing or their position because of this new spiritual reality. Now, let me ask a question. And if you're newer to the Scriptures, it may confound you a bit. In what sense can we say here in our text that the believer is dead? What does it mean when we say we are dead or you have died? Well, what it means is that we're dead in the sense that sin no longer, and the penalty for sin no longer is effective in our life because of what Christ has done on the cross. Now, the presence and power of sin may affect our lives, but it doesn't condemn us or separate us from God. We're dead to that. We're new creature. The Bible language speaks of being dead to sin, dead to the old life, and alive to God. And alive to a new life. Just take a peek at verse 5. We're going to be there next week. Just the first couple of words. First couple of words of verse 5 is put to death. And we might say, well, Steve, I thought we're dead. Now, what are we putting to death? Well, what this is really teaching, and we're going to flesh this out more next week, is that, in other words, to allow this new life that we're dead to sin. Sin no longer has this condemning power over us. To now live out this new life in very, very practical ways. What does it mean, verse 1, that we've been raised up with Christ? It's a nice sounding term, but what's it mean practically? We just did a bunch of responsive readings. I think we had 8 portions of Scripture that Reed took us through here. About the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's an image there. Do you know that where we sit matters? The Queen of England sits on the throne. President Bush sits in the Oval Office or in the White House. Chief Justice Roberts sits on the Supreme Court. If you're in a wedding party, you sit at the bride and groom's table because it's a place of honor. It may be some of these seats that I've just talked about are a place of power or of authority or of acknowledgement. Well, Jesus sits at the right hand of God because the work of salvation is complete. It's a done deal. Now, we've been raised up with Jesus, and by implication, we sit alongside of Him. We sit with Him. We are not people who are struggling to get spiritual status through ascetic practices or following man-made rules. We have spiritual status because we're uniquely bonded to Jesus. That's the gospel. And so, in a sense, we're seated with Christ. Motivation number two. We're going to heaven. I made a kind of a little joke, I think. I don't know if it was funny or not in the first service, that people that are chronologically young don't really like to think about heaven. And I would confess that I spent a lot of my life not thinking a whole lot about heaven. If you are chronologically young, and we'll just define that anybody younger than me, okay? If you are chronologically young, I want to give you a word of encouragement. Start now. I don't care if you're in your teens, your 20s, 30s, whatever. Start now thinking, setting your minds on where you're going. We're not made for this world. Goleta's great, but it's not what we're made for, okay? As nice as it is, we're made for another place. Verse 4, Christ is coming back, and we're going to be with Him in glory. This is a very clear reference to heaven. I've talked to so many people in the last couple of weeks as we move towards summer who are making summer vacation plans. It's always fun. I love to live vicariously through some of these. If you're going to Italy, you get brochures. You start thinking about the food. You ponder the Alps. Maybe you study up a little on Roman history. If you're going to Alaska, you buy some warmer clothes. You maybe get a pair of binoculars so you can see the incredible wildlife up close. Maybe you get a map and look at this huge land. Possibly you learn how to kayak because you might do some kayaking in all the little inlets. But you prepare. I'm in about a week, I'm going to be going to Fiji on a surf trip, and pray for me. It'll be difficult, but I'm going to a surf camp called Tavarua, and I've been doing push-ups like crazy. I've been buying sunscreen everywhere I can buy it. I go paddling because they're just to get in shape for this thing. I look at pictures of Fiji and the surf, and I'm thinking, I can't wait. I'm preparing, buying wax, you know, big things like this. Wouldn't you think it's strange if a person was about to go to Italy or Alaska or Fiji or wherever, and they never thought about those places, they never pondered what it would be like once they got there, they never planned for the trip, they never packed anything, they never looked at pictures or prepared themselves for what was coming, would you think that was kind of weird? I would. We're going to heaven. This is where God is going to be with us, and we're going to be with Him for all eternity. Do you want to be motivated to live the Christian life? Think more about heaven than you do about Italy or Alaska or Fiji or wherever you're going or want to go. Nothing wrong with those places. They're great. But think more about where we're going to spend eternity, and it will motivate us to think and set our hearts and our minds on things above. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to live the Christian life. The wrong way is through legalism and asceticism. You do not become more spiritual by following a bunch of man-made rules. It just doesn't work that way. There's a right way, and that's to set our hearts and our minds focusing on God, on heaven, on this new life, this new identity where we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. Excuse me. The motivation to do this is understanding that we're dead to the old life. We've been raised up with Christ. We have a new identity. And that we're going to heaven for all eternity. I want you to come and remind yourself of this. And maybe the next couple of minutes this can be an exercise of applying this text physically. And actually, as we come forward to take the elements, set our hearts and minds on things above. To remind ourselves of how great it is to know God, how great it is to be saved. If you're new to the Christian faith,
we take the Lord's elements, the Lord's Supper, every Sunday. And the bread reminds us of the body of Christ, that His body was broken to pay the penalty for our sins. And the juice reminds us of the fact that He actually bled real blood to procure our salvation. I want to invite you to come. The prayer teams are going to be coming up. There'll be folks up here to pray with you, maybe to rejoice with you, maybe to pray about setting your hearts and your minds on things above. And come, confess your sins. Be thankful for the fact that we don't earn our way to God, but it's by God's grace that we're accepted into His presence. And that's such a great gift. We're going to worship some more, but just kind of quiet your heart now and come to the table and let's worship. Prayer teams, come on down.